Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, that was our conclusion to our sermon last week. The unforgivable or the unpardonable sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit's call on your life to follow Christ. This is the unforgivable, unpardonable sin, is your ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. Does that happen? How does that happen? When does that happen? How do I know if that's happened? That's a hard question. Now, if you go back to last week and listen to the sermon online, you'll kind of get some of those answers last week, but that was the conclusion that Jesus came to. As he speaks with the Pharisees, he talks to them, he heals this man that is demon-oppressed, and they claim that he is from the devil. They claim that the power by which Jesus does this miracle is straight from Satan. And so Jesus says, you are getting dangerously close to rejecting me so much so that the Holy Spirit withdraws from you, never to work on you again. And we'll see examples of this invitation more that he gives today. And some people say that, you know, Jesus is really hard on these Pharisees, that Jesus is just bent on condemning these Pharisees. And yes, Jesus does correct the Pharisees. Yes, Jesus does correct their horrible teaching because they are supposed to be the shepherds. They are supposed to be the leaders. They are supposed to be the ones that are leading the people of God. But as we see, especially in our text today, that Jesus isn't just on them hard. He is compassionate toward them by telling them where they err, where they get it wrong. And he gives them an invitation to follow and an invitation to come to him. He tells them what it means to receive Jesus. In the Gospel of John, salvation is described by Jesus with two things. Those who believe him and receive him have the right to inherit eternal life. Those who believe and receive Jesus. This is why we say the phrase, have you received Jesus into your where? Into your heart, right? Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? This is why we say this phrase. Well, we may not know what this phrase means. We know what believe means, right? We think we know what believe means. Believe in the Bible, as we see, especially in the Gospel of John, has more to do than just the head knowledge. It is a type of belief that acts. It is a type of belief that stakes your life upon something. And to receive Jesus is an attitude toward Jesus that you respond to him in a certain way. And we'll see that in our text today. So today we're going to see that Jesus, he gives a series of illustrations to the Pharisees and the scribes that are hearing him. He gives a series of illustrations about what it means not to reject him or what it means to receive him. And we'll see today that Jesus, he told his hearers what it means to receive him. And today I want us to see the same thing. I want to see for us this morning what it means to receive Jesus. What it means to respond to Jesus in this positive way. So this morning, from our text, we're going to see four descriptions. I don't have a note sheet for you, so you're going to have to take your own notes on the bulletin or on the offering sheet or whatever piece of paper that you can find. You have to take your notes on this, but I'm going to give you four descriptions of what it means to receive Jesus. Without which these four descriptions, we cannot, everybody say cannot, we cannot experience a saving relationship with him if we are not exhibiting, and this is just not cannot, but it's evidence that we do not have a saving relationship with him if we do not exhibit these four descriptions of what it means to receive Jesus. So let's read here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, and we're going to go all the way to verse 37 for right now. Hear now the word of the Lord. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears this morning as we look at your word about what it means to receive Jesus. Lord, let no one in this room or at the hearing of the sound of my voice this morning, let no one leave this message without responding positively to Jesus in a saving faith, with a saving faith and in a saving relationship to him. Lord, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to move upon our hearts this morning. For us as believers, we pray that you would challenge us this morning to constantly know whether or not we are exhibiting these four descriptions within our own Christian walk. We love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Number one, receiving Jesus means treasuring him. This is your first description of what it means to receive Jesus. Receiving Jesus means treasuring him. Let's walk through our first section here in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to walk through it verse by verse here. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its what? By its fruit. Well, this is commonsensical, isn't it? I mean, this is a duh moment, right? I was riding in the truck with my daughter this week. It's just me and her. I love every once in a while we'll get out on little mini daddy daughter dates, and we went to Walmart and bought some stuff together. And I said something to her, and she's sitting in the back of the truck, and I happen to be looking in the rearview mirror, and I must have said something obvious because she goes, duh, like that. And you can just imagine, if you know my almost six-year-old girl, she'll be six this month, to imagine her rolling her eyes and going, duh, right? It was a duh moment. Whatever I just said was a commonsensical duh moment. Well, this is a duh moment, right? Either the tree is good or the tree is bad, and you're going to know whether this tree is good or bad by its what? Because a good tree does not produce what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. And a bad tree does not produce what kind of fruit? Good fruit. This is very commonsensical. You've all heard me, or most of you have heard me, use this illustration before. I grew up in the country in Louisiana next to a swamp. Yeah, good old swamp, Louisiana. And we had several fruit trees, and on our 40 acres of property there, we had pecan trees, which I don't know if you consider that a fruit. Is that a fruit? I don't know. But hey, we had pecan trees. We had pear trees. We had persimmon trees. How many of you like a good persimmon? I love good persimmons, all right? So we had good persimmon trees, and then, but I think my favorite fruit tree was satsuma. How many of you have ever heard of a satsuma before, okay? Besides me telling the story, okay? Satsumas are delicious. Satsumas are the best citrus I think that you will ever eat. If you ever get a chance to try a satsuma, it's delicious. It's wonderful. Satsumas are a type of the things that you learn, right? I just grew up calling them satsumas, but they are a type of mandarin orange, is what they are. They're a type of mandarin orange. They're kind of like clementines a little bit. You know, the clementines, the little cuties you get from Walmart, right? They're kind of like clementines, except they got thicker skin, they're bigger, and they're a lot sweeter than clementines are. They are delicious. So we had probably about 6 or 7 satsuma trees on our property that would produce just loads and loads of satsumas that we would be bagging up and handing them out. In fact, when we went out there during Christmas time, that's whenever they start to get ripe, around the winter. And so there's a ton of them. And my grandmother and my grandfather, they live in the house that we have down in Louisiana on that same property, and they're begging us, please take as many satsumas as you want. They're delicious. They're wonderful. So all of our satsuma trees would put out these wonderful, juicy, sweet satsumas. And they're so easy to peel. You know how when you peel an orange, maybe, guys, you just like clip your nails and you start peeling it and it starts to burn a little bit because maybe you clipped your nails a little bit too close. Am I the only one? You start to peel the orange and you're like, this is tough to peel. Satsumas are so easy to peel, which makes them great. But the sweetness of them, they're just delicious. But there's one satsuma tree on our whole property that must just be in a very bad spot. Because every year, this satsuma tree, it produces a ton of satsumas, but they are all horrible satsumas. You know which one I'm talking about. And when you go to the satsuma tree, the skin on the satsuma is super puffy and thick. And when you go to peel the satsuma, there's this white, fluffy, I don't know how to describe it, this white fluffiness on the outside or in between the skin and the actual fruit itself, and it makes the fruit itself dry and very, very bitter. You cannot eat these satsumas from this satsuma tree. I don't know why we haven't cut this tree down yet, but it puts out fruit every year. How do we know the difference between a good satsuma tree and a bad satsuma tree? Because it puts out good satsumas or it puts out bad satsumas, right? This is a bad satsuma tree. Now notice something here in the text, right? Jesus does not say this order is very important of words, okay? Jesus does not say the tree is bad because it produces bad fruit. Notice that. He does not say that the tree is good because it produces good fruit. You might think that that might be the case, right? The only way that I can tell the difference, because this satsuma tree that produces bad satsumas, it looks no different than the rest of the satsuma trees that we have on the property. No different at all. The only way that I know that satsuma tree is bad is by doing what? Tasting the fruit, right? Getting the fruit off of it and tasting it. But listen to what he says here. He says that the fruit is the one that is the telling thing that lets you know whether the tree is good or bad. The tree is not bad because it produces bad fruit, and the tree is not good because it produces good fruit. The fruit is bad because it comes from a what? A bad tree. The fruit is good because it comes from a what? A good tree. And so Jesus, he continues on in verse 34 and 35. Look at it with me. And he says this. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good?" In other words, Jesus is implying you can't speak good. And this is the reason why you can't speak good, because you are what? Evil. You're evil. You're a bad tree. You cannot produce good fruit, Pharisees. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." What they speak is evil. Now, a lot of the things that the Pharisees spoke, now, he's particularly talking about what? And Jesus is referring to, you got to look at the context here, the past couple weeks that we've been in, he has just done what? What action, supernatural action, has Jesus just done here in the text before, or in the passage before? He's healed a man who is demon-oppressed, right? He has healed a man who is demon-oppressed. This is what he's done. And what do the Pharisees say about that? That what? He comes from Beelzebul, right? Or Satan. That he does this by Satan, by the power of Satan. Now Jesus is obviously referring to this. That's a bad thing to say. That's a very bad thing to say. That's a bad fruit on that tree. Because it comes from an evil tree. But there are times where the Pharisees say some pretty good sounding stuff. There are some times where the Pharisees say some wise sounding things. There are some times where the Pharisees, they get it right by their words. But Jesus is not just limiting this to words. We saw this last week, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not just include words. It includes what? Actions too. And so even the good things that they do, the good actions that the Pharisees do, Jesus says, how can even the good things that you do, how can they be good? In other words, they're not good. Even the good that you do, Pharisees, is evil because you are evil. Your heart is evil. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear, doesn't he? He says in the book of Romans, he says that everything that does not proceed from faith, every action, every word that does not proceed from a heart of faith is what? Sin. That's what he says. You miss the mark. The prophets back in the Old Testament say that even our good works are like what? Filthy rags before the Lord. Any good work, quote unquote good work, that comes from an evil or a bad tree or a good or a bad person or an evil person, a person whose heart is not regenerate, is a what? An evil, bad work. And so he's pointing this out. Jesus is saying, hey, look, you speak evil because you are evil. And then verse 37, look at it with me. He says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, we said this before. He's not just talking about words. He's talking about actions as well. He's talking about the fruit that comes from the tree. Now, why is it that their words and their actions are condemnable whenever it's supposed to be coming from the heart? Because just like the bad satsumas from this tree tell me that the tree is bad, your works and your words and your attitudes tell everyone else around you that you are a good or bad tree. Does this make sense? In other words, in the court, before you stand before the judge, when you stand before the judge, he says that he will judge us by our actions. In fact, we'll see that later on in our text. He judges us by the words. God judges us by the words that we say and the actions that we do and the attitudes that we have. How can he judge us by those things if our heart is naturally going to produce whatever comes out of us? How can he judge us by those things? Well, they serve. Our words, our actions, our attitudes serve as evidence. Everybody say evidence. They serve as evidence of what we are, either good or bad. And so he's going to look at each word that we say, each action that we do, each attitude that we have, and he's going to judge them. Look at the progression here. I want you to notice this too. They treasure something in their heart. Jesus says, out of the treasure of your heart, out of the stores of your heart, is going to come these words or come these actions. Look at the progression here. They treasure something in their hearts. The Pharisees, what did they treasure in their hearts? Self. Self. The Pharisees, the scribes, what they value in their hearts is pleasing self. What they value in their hearts is a self-promotion. This is what they value in their hearts. So what's going to come from that? Every action, notice the next point of the progression, this is what makes them a bad tree, by their hearts, what they treasure, what they store in their hearts, and then they produce what? Fruit. They produce fruit. In other words, they produce the actions and they produce the words. And then this produces what in the end? Judgment. So I want you to take a note of how this progression is, because this is important for us in our lives. We treasure something in our hearts. By what we treasure, we're either deemed good or bad. And then out of our treasure, out of our store of our hearts, come actions, words, attitudes. And then we will be judged for such words, actions, and attitudes. Do you see the progression here? So let me ask the question here. Does it do any good for the Pharisees just to change their words and actions? What do you think? Does it do any good for the Pharisees just to change their words and actions? No. This is called, if you don't know, this is called moralism. Have you heard of it before? I've said this before from the pulpit. This is called moralism. And sadly, this is the way that many churches in our culture, what they teach, just be a better person. Just try harder. Just do this better. Try better tomorrow. Wake up and do good, right? Change your actions. I used to be a program director. You know this. I used to be a program director over this ministry that dealt with a lot of men that were addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to a bad lifestyle. And something that I always used to tell those guys is, look, you can change your addiction. And through hard work and through dedication, you can do that. You can get off of whatever you're on. You can change your actions, even. You can change your attitudes. But if that's all you change, you've just replaced one thing for another. Because it's not about what you do, about what you say, and about your attitude. It's about what sits on the throne of your heart as God. That's what it's about. So here's the question for you this morning. What sits on the throne in your heart? What is God in your life? Is it money? Is it power? Is it an addiction? Is it sex? Is it anything else to fill in the blank? What sits on the throne of your heart as God, as ruler of your life? Because that very thing that sits on that throne as God in your life is going to dictate your actions. And no matter whether those actions are good, no matter whether those actions are good or bad, they're going to be judged. You see, I can do an action right now. I can give as much as I could sell all my possessions right now and give it to a charitable cause. And you can do the same. You can sell all your possessions and give it to a charitable cause. We can do both the exact same thing. But if we do it with different hearts, one may be acceptable to God and one may not be acceptable to the Lord. Look at the sacrifices of Cain and Abel in Genesis. Do you not remember this? When Abel, he sacrificed his offering to the Lord, it was pleasing to the Lord because he sacrificed it with the right heart, and therefore he gave the best that he had. Cain, his brother, sacrificed something, but he did not apparently do it with the right heart because the Lord rejected his offering. It does not matter whether you change your actions, attitudes, or your words. It matters what's where in the heart. And this is what Jesus is trying to get to these Pharisees. What you treasure in your heart determines your relationship with the Lord. Do you treasure Jesus? Because this is the only thing that we can have on the throne room of our heart as God, is Christ Himself. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees here, you can treasure one thing or another. And if you choose to treasure this life, if you choose to treasure yourself, listen very closely, because I think there's some people in here that slip into that. Lord knows I slip into that. That sometimes I treasure myself and I do things out of a selfish motive. Why? Because we have sin natures. But Jesus is saying here, treasure the right thing. And what is the only right thing that we can treasure to put on that throne room of our heart, that throne of our heart as God? Christ. When we treasure Jesus, when we love Jesus, we'll treasure Him, and then outpours the actions and the good fruits. Let's talk about what that looks like. I wasn't going to go into this, but I need to. What does that look like in your life? What does treasuring Jesus look like in your life? Do you love to spend time with Him? Do you love to pray? Do you love to speak with Jesus? Do you love to read the Word and have Jesus speak to you? Are your affections for Him? Do you think about Him? Do you meditate upon Him day and night? I think of the great reformers, and you can go back and read some of their works. Martin Luther, and you read Ulrich Zwingli, you can read John Calvin, you can read John Owens, you can go back a little bit further ahead of time, read Jonathan Edwards, and you can see their affection for God in their writing. Do you burn for God like that? Does your heart yearn for the Lord? Or is it just indifferent to the Lord? And I pray that if you're not there, if you say, well, man, Aaron, like at one time, my heart absolutely yearned for Christ. But if I have to be honest with myself right now, I don't see that in my life. Jesus is spurring you just like He did the Pharisees here. This is what you need to do. You need to treasure Me then. You need to get alone with Me. Maybe you need to fast. Maybe you need to pray. But you need to treasure the Lord. When you come in to sing songs to God, like we sang this morning. I love that first song that we sang. Come behold the wondrous mystery. If you paid attention to those words, it is gospel throughout the whole song. Come behold this wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er contain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. Amen. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. Wow. Do you yearn for Christ to come? I think of the writer, I believe it's of Hebrews, who says that all that, basically talking about the sons of God, talking about those who believe, and he describes them as this: all who yearn for His appearing. Who long for His appearing. Do you long for Jesus this morning? Do you treasure Jesus this morning? Does your heart well up for Christ? Are you just indifferent? Are you going about your daily life and just saying, it's just another day? I pray that your eyes would be open. I pray that you would receive a jolt this morning, and that you would wake up, and that your heart would yearn after Christ. A good book for you to get a hold of, besides the Bible, get a hold of the Bible, amen? A good book for you to get a hold of, if you want a jolt, is Jonathan Edwards' A Treatise for Religious Affections. Go try to read that, and I promise you, if you read it, it probably won't leave you unchanged. That's a book that jolted me. I did not mean to spend that much time on that one point. Number two, receiving Jesus means hearing and responding to Him. Verse 38 and following. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We want to see a sign, Jesus. We want you to do something for us. You say you're from God, and you say you're not from Satan. You say you're not from the devil. Prove it. Do something. And Jesus is basically saying to them now, he's saying, no matter how many signs I do, no matter how many signs I give you, even though I've given you a million, and I could sit here and I can give you a million more signs, you still won't believe. You still won't believe. You still won't come to know me, because you know why? Your heart is already settled. In fact, the only sign that I'm going to give you, Jesus says, is this. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And what is the sign of Jonah? He says right here, he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. What is that? What does that point to? A sign to? The resurrection, right? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. He says, no matter what sign I do for you right now, if I can heal a million lepers, I can make a million lame people walk, I can make a million blind people see, it's not going to convince you, because you are dead set on me being from the devil himself. The only thing that could persuade you at this moment is my death, burial, and resurrection. So just wait. Just wait for a little bit, and you're going to see that. And if any of you will be persuaded, you're going to be persuaded by that. And a few of them were persuaded, right? We do see a few members of even the Sanhedrin come to faith in Christ. We think of Nicodemus. We think of Joseph of Arimathea. They came to faith in Christ. We think of even the brother of Jesus, James, coming to faith in Christ when? After his resurrection. So Jesus says, here's the sign that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the resurrection. And then he continues on in verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is the whole point that Jesus says. He says, look, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. And in speaking of Jonah, this is what Jonah did. Jonah, do you remember? God called him to preach the word to the people of where? Of Nineveh. These were a non-Jewish people, very important. Non-Jewish people. These were Gentile, pagan, horrible, horrible people. The people of Nineveh were extremely wicked. And Jonah looks at that and says, you know what? He sees this command of God, or he hears this command of God, go to Nineveh, preach the word. And what Jonah is afraid of is that he goes to Nineveh and that he preaches the word and the people of Nineveh actually repent. That's what he's afraid of. He doesn't want them to repent. Why? Because they're that wicked. They're not of the people of God. So you know what he does? He runs 4 to 5 times the distance in the opposite direction. 4 to 5 times the distance in the opposite direction. Do you remember what happens? He rents out a boat. He rents out the crew of the boat. And there's this great storm that comes upon the sea. And the sailors find out that it's because of Jonah's God. And it's because of Jonah that this storm is happening. And Jonah says, look, if you want the storm to stop, you got to throw me overboard. Notice that Jonah didn't volunteer to jump overboard. He said, if you want the storm to stop, I'll take us all down. I'll stay on the boat, which is completely wicked of Jonah. But we'll go through Jonah another time. But he says, look, if you want the storm to stop, you got to throw me overboard. And you know what they do? They try not to throw him overboard. But then finally, they say, we got to throw you overboard. So they threw him overboard. The storm immediately stops. And what happens? A great fish comes up, swallows Jonah, and takes Jonah back home and vomits him out on land. 3 days, three nights, Jonah was in the belly of this fish. And he gets vomited up out on land. And it's like God saying, okay, now you're going to listen. You're going to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, to this wicked Gentile city. He preaches to the people of Nineveh, and what happens? The people of Nineveh do what? They repent. They turn from their sin, and they turn to God. Exactly what Jonah did not want to happen. And they turn to God, and Jesus is saying right here to this generation, these Pharisees and scribes that are speaking to him, he says, guess what? The people of Nineveh are going to raise up on the last day, and they're going to condemn you in judgment on the last day because they heard the word and they repented of the word. Gentile people, people that are not of God, they heard the word and they repented when they heard the word. You're hearing the word, scribes and Pharisees, and you're not repenting. Therefore, they're going to serve as judgment to condemn you. He carries on here in verse 42. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, the queen of the south is the queen of Sheba. She comes to Solomon. She hears about the great wisdom of Solomon. And she travels thousands of miles to come to Solomon and ask him, grill him hard questions. She wants to test his wisdom. This is just like the Pharisees. They come to Jesus to do what? Every time they come to him, they do what? They come to test him every time. And Jesus, with his great wisdom, passes their tests. In fact, way overcomes their tests, above and beyond, 100 plus on their tests. But here's the difference between the queen of the south and the Pharisees and the scribes. When the Pharisees and scribes challenge Jesus with wisdom and Jesus passes, they don't listen to his wisdom. They reject his wisdom. The queen of the south, when she hears Solomon's wisdom, she accepts his wisdom and she gives great gifts to Solomon. Think about this. When Jesus says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she's going to condemn you. Her actions will condemn you and judge you on the last day because she heard the wisdom and accepted it, but you heard the wisdom and you rejected it. Here's the application to that, friends. Some of you may be very familiar with Jesus. Some of you might know the right answers. Some of you might have a religious sort of understanding when it comes to Jesus. But when you hear the word repent, and when you hear the word turn, maybe you refuse to do it. Maybe you reject the wisdom that's coming from Jesus to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Maybe you understand with your head, and there's no refuting the wisdom of Jesus, but with your heart, you do not follow Christ. You may hear those things, but some of you have not responded as Nineveh did. Some of you have not responded as the queen of Sheba did. Point number three is this. Receiving Jesus means abiding in him. Real quick, verse 43. Jesus gives another example. He says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it will find the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation. The main point that Jesus is making here is not how demons operate. He's not giving a course on demonology here. He's not saying this is, you need to understand how demons work here. This is not Jesus' main point here. Jesus' main point is this, is that Pharisees, you might work hard to clean up your act. You might work hard to do as many good deeds as you can. You might work hard to have the right attitudes, to have the right words, to have the right actions. You might work hard to clean up your house and put it in order. But unless you fill it with the right thing, it's just going to come back as chaos. Even worse than what it was before. We often use this illustration, and we talked about this earlier. Has Jesus come to live in your what? Y'all are not paying attention. Has Jesus come to live in your heart? We say that Jesus is coming to live on the inside of us now, and that's cute, and that's wonderful, and everything like that. But let's be clear, this is not a physical thing. Jesus is not physically living inside of our left ventricle here. He's not doing that. This is not just butterflies in your tummy. I can eat bad sushi and get butterflies in my tummy. What we're talking about here is Jesus abiding with you? And are you abiding with him? Are you living with Jesus? And is Jesus living with you? Apostle Paul, he brings this out very clear in Philippians chapter 1. He says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is what? To live is Christ. He says, Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes again, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Notice in both of these scriptures, the Apostle Paul points out, he says, Christ is not just a part of your life. Christ is your life. And this is a description of what it means to receive Jesus. This is a description of what it means to live for Jesus. That Christ is not just a part of your life. That Christ what? Is your life. That Christ is your life. So here's your question. Is Christ your life? Have you received him life like this? Is he your life? Number four, the last point. Receiving Jesus means to be in a close relationship with him. Receiving Jesus means to be in a close relationship with him. Look at verses 46 and following. This is not something necessarily that he tells the Pharisees and scribes. This just happens to be used by a circumstance that Jesus uses as an illustration. Look what happens. So imagine this. He's talking in this house or in this place to the scribes and the Pharisees where they've just accused him of having a demon. He gives all these illustrations. And now, while he was still speaking, verse 46 to the people, "Behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, and he said, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" And who are Jesus' mother and brothers? We know this, right? Mary is obviously his mother, right? His brothers, we know them from Scripture. They name a few of them. James is one of Jesus' actually biological brothers, right? I guess half-brothers from Mary, right? And he's got sisters that we'll see in just a week or two. We'll see his sisters in here. Jesus has physical brothers and sisters and a mother. But when Jesus' mother and brothers come outside of this place and say, "Hey, look, let us in. We're the mother and the brothers of Jesus. We need to speak to him." Jesus uses this as an illustration. He's not saying here, "Oh, well, these are not my mothers and brothers," or "I hate my mother and brother." No, he's most likely probably invites him in and speaks to him after. He just uses this as an illustration. And he says, "Look, you want to know who my real family is? You want to know for the people who I really have a close relationship with? It's not by blood kin. It's not by association with ancestry. It is those who do the will of my Father in heaven." That's what he says. "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And he's speaking to the Pharisees here. Or he's speaking about the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, what descent do they have? A Jewish descent. And he says, "Look, even though you might have an ancestry in the people of God, that doesn't automatically buy you citizenship into the kingdom of God. You know what buys you citizenship into the kingdom of God? Doing the will of the Father in heaven." Now here's the important question. What is the will of the Father in heaven? How many of you want to be a part of the family of God? Most of us, about 75% of us in here, according to hand raise. How many of you want to be a part of the family of God? You want to be a part of the family of God. It is a good thing to be a part of the family of God. Do the will of the Father in heaven. And what is the will of the Father in heaven? We'll see. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. We'll see exactly what the will of the Father in heaven is. Verse 35 in John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's the will of the Father for Jesus. Okay? Listen closely. That's the will of the Father for Jesus, that he lose no one. You want to talk about eternal security? You want to talk about perseverance of the saints? Here it is, right here. Jesus is saying, I will lose none of them, and I will raise them up on the last day. But here's the will of God for us. Verse 40 in John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of the Father for us? To believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus. Not a belief with our head, but a belief that involves our whole heart and our whole being. You might be trying everything in this life to satisfy yourself. And I read this whole passage here because Jesus talks about being bread and he talks about being water. He says, he who comes to me hungry will be satisfied. He who comes to me thirsty will leave satisfied. Part of the will of the Father in believing Jesus is that you come to Jesus for food and drink. Not physical food and drink, but that you partake of Jesus to satisfy your every longing. To come to Jesus to satisfy all your needs, your spiritual needs, to come to Jesus. This is the will of the Father for you. To believe in him in such a way that you come to Jesus and you are satisfied and with your affections are satisfied. Your longings are satisfied. You look at Jesus and you say, you are all that I need. And you're all that I want. Not ignoring our physical life, but saying, Jesus, you are everything to me. Do you have that heart toward Jesus? Now, hopefully, you've noticed that these 4 points, these 4 illustrations that Jesus gives here, receiving Jesus is treasuring Jesus, receiving Jesus is hearing and responding to Jesus, receiving Jesus is abiding Jesus, receiving Jesus is a close relationship to Jesus. That is saying the same thing in 4 different ways. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and the scribes and all those who hear, come to me, come to me. And I will satisfy every longing that you have. Come to me for satisfaction. Come to me, those who are hungry. Come to me, those who thirst. And I will feed you. I will satisfy you, quench your thirst. And I will give you everything that you need. This is what it means to receive Jesus. This is what he offers the Pharisees and the scribes. And this is what he is offering you today. Believer, he's offering this to you today. Come to him and continue to feed off of him. Keep coming back to feed your thirst, to satisfy your thirst, to quench your thirst. Keep coming to the well every day. Keep coming to the well and he will satisfy you. Keep coming to the spring of life. Keep coming to the living bread who will satisfy your hunger. This is what he is offering to you today. And you have 1 or 2 options. You can either reject him and say, no thanks, I'm good with my life and how it is. And I'm good with being satisfied with the things of this world and this temporal way that I'm living in this world. You can either reject him like that and say, I wish this guy would shut up because it's 11:33 right now and I'm hungry. You can either go out of here and feed your physical bellies and keep living the life of I'm going to be satisfied by the world. Or you can say, I want to be satisfied with Jesus. I want to be satisfied by him. I want to come to him. I want to him to fulfill every desire that I have. What's it going to be? Would you receive him like this today? Let's pray.